Good morning. I think the odd days are going to be here today, but Bob was thinking they'd be pretty busy with family, so asked me to just fill in for 1 week for him. Through the summer, you remember, I was teaching us through church history, and we made it through what we call the early church period. And since I'm just filling in 1 week, I didn't think it really made sense to dive into the next period, because it would basically just be an introduction to that period today, and then who knows when I would get back to it. So I thought, in light of the holiday, Thanksgiving, that we would take a look at church history at the time of the Puritans and the Pilgrims, and talk a little bit more about who they were and what they believed and what motivated them to do what they did. I won't really talk about the Thanksgiving feast itself at all. It was kind of a one-time thing that we have some diary events of, and that's where we get it from. It doesn't have a whole lot of bearing on church history. But I want to talk about these guys. So we will start off giving you a little handout here with the timeline. A few interesting dates that are applicable. So we're going to be in what is the 17th century, the 1600s here. Many of us, of course, are familiar with the Mayflower that took place in 1620. They arrived in November off the coast of Massachusetts and established the colony of Plymouth Colony there near Plymouth Rock. In 1625, an important figure that we'll look at, King Charles I, ascends to the throne of England, and he's going to have an effect on the migration of Puritans to New England. April 1630, a group of Puritans led by John Winthrop, a lawyer, are going to leave New England and come to New England and establish another major colony, the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Then back in England, 1633, a man named William Laud is going to be appointed as Archbishop of Canterbury, and that's going to have some significance on the Puritans and their movements. And then jumping much later, back to New England here, 1684, the original charter of the Massachusetts Bay Colony will be revoked, and so we'll look at what that means and how that affected them. And then 1692, the Salem witch trials. And so we're going to try to understand how the Puritans got to, you know, what they started at in the early 1600s to here at the end of the 17th century. They're going around seeing witches everywhere and actually executing people because of that. And so give you some definitions there if you have any other questions about who these groups are. But the Puritans, that's the group we're talking about today. And so who were the Puritans? Well, they were, a quote here from Wikipedia, actually, English Protestants in the 16th and 17th centuries who sought to purify the Church of England of Roman Catholic practices. And there were two primary groups of Puritans who came to New England, and those were the Separatists and the Non-Separatists. The Church of England was the official Protestant church in England as a result of the Protestant Reformation. We know the Reformation is starting with Luther in Germany, and different reformations happened at different times, which, you know, eventually we're going to get to talking about those periods of church history, I hope, and we'll look more at that. But there was an English Reformation that came, you know, after the German Reformation and the Swiss Reformation, and as a result of that Reformation, a new sort of denomination was formed in England, and that was the Church of England. And it was, I guess, a particular defining feature of it is that it was very unified with the state leadership. In particular, the King of England was the head of the Church of England. There was no separation of church and state there, and so that has a lot of bearing on what we're talking about. I mentioned King Charles I. He was king from 1626 to 1649 when he was executed. And he was married to a gal named Henrietta Maria of France, who was a Catholic. And, of course, that's going to have some... Yes?
Why was he executed?
More for political stuff, but there was a lot of civil war that happened in England, and we're not going to look at it too much because it's in England. But he wanted to be... an absolute monarch still in a time when rule by parliament was becoming popular. So he lost. Because of his Catholic wife, he's not going to be very friendly to the Protestants, which is going to put him at odds with Puritans and also the Presbyterians, who was a group similar to the Puritans, but in Scotland, because he was king of England and Scotland and Ireland as well. William Laud, he's the Archbishop of Canterbury from 1633 to 1640. He was put in that post by King Charles, and he also was not friendly with the Puritans. He had quite a few different beliefs. I'd say he favored Episcopalianism, which means rule by the bishops. He thought up there with the king being head of the church, the bishops should also have political authority. And then he tended to favor Arminianism as opposed to Calvinism in his views. And the Puritans are Calvinist in their views, so that set them at odds as well. And then the two colonies, Plymouth Colony, were very familiar with that one. That was the group we know of as the Pilgrims, who had that first Thanksgiving feast. These were, as I mentioned, there were two groups of Puritans, separatists and non-separatists. Plymouth was separatist Puritans, and then the Massachusetts Bay Colony were non-separatist. And what I mean by separatist is they wanted to reform the Church of England. And similar to what we saw with, or if you know it, we haven't looked at it yet, but the Reformation in Germany, we call it the Reformation, but it ended up being a split from the Catholic Church. Their goal, though, was to reform the Catholic Church, not to leave the Church. And so that same thing is happening here. You've got a group of people who think, no, we just need to leave the Church of England. There's no saving them. Those are the separatists. And then the non-separatists that, no, we can continue this. The Church of England has already reformed itself from the Catholics a bit. We just need to push them to continue to reform towards, you know, biblical principles. And so that's who those groups are and the colonies that they end up forming. Yes?
Super-catrists?
The separatists?
Yes.
Okay.
They were more for the
Catholics? No, neither of them were for the Catholics, but the separatists were more willing to give up on the Church of England and just cut off all ties. Whereas the non-separatists still wanted to maintain those relations and try to, over time, change the practices of the Church of England. So, as I said, we just celebrated Thanksgiving this week, so I thought it would be fun to take a look at this period of church history, starting with the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims of Plymouth Rock, as I just mentioned, they were Puritans, they were separatist Puritans. They felt that the Reformation process in England hadn't gone far enough. They thought the Church of England is still too similar to the Catholic Church. They still have bishops, and they still have just some similar practices that that we'll probably look at more when we study the Reformation in England. But they thought, you know, we didn't do it enough. We need to purify the church, and that's where the name Puritans came from. And so, as I mentioned, there were two camps, the separatists and the non-separatists. And the separatists were more willing to, you might say, do drastic measures. And so it was a group of separatists that actually, before coming to Plymouth Rock as pilgrims, they actually went to Holland and started a new, like a colony there, and had their own religious freedoms to practice as Puritans there. But they didn't really like the situation in Holland, and so they went to a group called the lost my spot in my notes here. the Plymouth. It was already called the Plymouth Company. It was an investment group. This was before, you know, Plymouth Rock got named after them. They didn't get named after the rock. So the Plymouth Company was willing to finance this group of separatist Puritans. To rent a ship. They rented the Mayflower as a cargo ship and sailed to New England to establish a new colony where they had and sought to practice their religious freedoms. neither the separatists nor the non-separatists had any ideas of starting a new church. They just wanted to fix or finish what had begun with the Church of England. They weren't trying to be a new cult or that type of thing. Really, they wanted to return to what they saw that the church in the New Testament was revealing that it was supposed to be, what the Reformation throughout all of Europe was pushing for. Interestingly enough, the Puritans also very strongly saw the church as the current embodiment of Israel, God's chosen people. And at least through some of the writings we have from that period, it seems that they thought that if they followed a lot of the laws that God had laid down in the Old Testament for Israel, not necessarily the sacrificial system or any of that, but more of the, if we obey God, then we will get all of the blessings that God promised to Israel. And so in many ways, they think they saw New England and starting fresh there as sort of a promised land that they would go and they would take and they would be what Israel failed to be, and that they would be very blessed and prosperous because they would obey God, and he would, of course, do that for them because he had promised to do it to Israel. And so that was in their minds as they sailed to this new country here to establish a new life. And so it was here in New England that they have this vision the strongest. This is their goal, to be the people of God, to be not just a church, but an entire civilization or nation that is governed by God's law and follows his rules. The Puritans, as I already mentioned, were Calvinist in their beliefs, and they tended to have what's called a covenant view of theology, as opposed to the opposite of a covenant view is a dispensationalist view, and that's what we tend to favor here at ACC is a dispensationalist view. I thought I should probably give us a little nutshell of what each of these things mean in case we don't know, because I realized I don't have a clear grasp on this. So I hope I can clarify this for you. So we'll start out in a nutshell. Calvinist beliefs, coming from what John Calvin taught, means that all of their beliefs should be based on the Bible, that the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God. They believe in things like predestination, unconditional election, and irresistible grace. Salvation is by faith alone, not by works, and even that faith comes as a free gift by the grace of God. It's not your own faith that you muster up in yourself. Really, the ultimate, I guess, summary of Calvinism is that everything regarding salvation is a work of God, not a work of man, so God gets all the credit. I would say that's Calvinism in a nutshell. Covenant theology is so both covenant theology and dispensationalism are the way that we view redemptive history. And by redemptive history, we mean all of God's plan from creation through the end, till the second coming of Christ and through the millennial kingdom. So it's history that hasn't happened yet as well. Covenant theology sees this redemptive history in three main covenants. The covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and the covenant of redemption. So the covenant of works was the covenant that God established with Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that was, if you obey me, obey my one law, don't eat from that tree, Adam would receive eternal life. He would live forever. That was the covenant of works. And obviously Adam broke that covenant. And so that was the end of that covenant. The second covenant then that came in after that was the covenant of grace, which promises eternal life. Again, we're same promise that Adam received, but instead of through works, it's eternal life to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And this covenant covers both the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament believers didn't necessarily know who or how God was going to fulfill his side of the promise, but they knew that he had made a covenant and that he would fulfill it, that he would provide the necessary redemption for them to have eternal life in that covenant. And then the third covenant, which is called the covenant of redemption, is a covenant that they believe was made within the Trinity, within the Godhead. And that was a covenant by which God promised to raise Jesus from the dead and give him glory and give him the church as his bride in return for Jesus offering himself on the cross to atone for sin. And this view has different, you know, scriptural support for it. There are a lot of people who do believe covenant theology. It's, for example, pretty popular with the Presbyterians. There are groups of Baptists as well, and I think Methodists that all hold to covenant theology. And then the other side of that, dispensationalism, sees redemptive history as a series of ages or dispensations distinct from one another in which God progressively reveals himself and his plan of salvation to mankind. So Wikipedia, which is a great source for theology, breaks down dispensationalism into seven common dispensations. It did say there, you know, there's a variety of how people break it down, but the seven was the most common. And so the first was the dispensation of innocence, which was the time from creation to the fall. And then after that came conscience, which was from the fall to the flood, where man was governed by his conscience. There was no law yet. And then after the flood, it was a period called human government, in which there was sort of a one world government, and that lasted from the flood to the Tower of Babel. In which obviously that system was failing, so God dispersed everyone through the languages. After that, we had the dispensation of the promise, which was from Abraham to Moses, and then the law, which covered a rather large period from Moses all the way until the crucifixion of Jesus, which fulfilled the law. And then currently we are living in the dispensation of grace, which covers from the cross unto the rapture. Well, really the second coming. And then following that, the final dispensation will be that of the millennial kingdom, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So I hope that kind of gave you guys a little bit of an understanding of what covenant theology and dispensational theology are. I'm not going to argue for one or the other than to say that we favor dispensation here at Applegate Community Church. The millennial kingdom, yeah. And so the Puritans were, as I said, Calvinist, and they tended toward the covenant theology view, just to understand who they were and what they believed. And so just as we saw, if you guys remember way back to when I was talking to us about the Emperor Constantine, when Christianity finally became not a persecuted religion, but instead became the official religion of the Roman Empire and really had the support of the state because the emperor was a Christian or claimed to be, we talked a little bit about what it looks like to have this ideal of basically a Christian nation, a nation governed by God's principles, and the idea that that was the perfect goal of the church or what they thought it would be. And so that same idea is coming back here in the 16th and 17th centuries. In England, as I mentioned, we have the church and the state that are unified. The King of England is the head of the church. The laws and the practices of England were made to conform with what their understanding was of what the Bible expected of them. As I mentioned, they did still have a lot of Catholic practices, but that came from, okay, this is what we think we're supposed to be doing. In fact, they expected, especially within the Puritan groups, they expected all people to belong to the church. Every citizen of that nation should also be a member of the church. And that if we function as a Christian nation, then everyone, for example, everyone in England will be Christian. And it really doesn't work like that, does it? You can't make people Christians by forcing it on them from the outside.
Nice thought.
Yeah. We unfortunately have tried it through church history a lot. No. And so this idea is also popular with the Puritans, both those who remained in England and also those who went to New England. One of their biggest complaints about King Charles I was that he didn't use England's military and political power to support Protestants. This was still a time of a lot of war in mainland Europe between the Protestants and the Catholic Church in various nations. And so the Puritans and the Presbyterians in Scotland as well thought England, being a Protestant nation, should be sending its military to support Protestants in the wars in other nations. And that's something King Charles wasn't interested in doing, and so the Puritans and the Presbyterians didn't like him for that. And so when they came to the New World, they wanted to continue this idea of having a unified church and state. Of course, that church being Puritan, no Catholic or Arminian views in this New England church. All citizens in these new colonies, especially the Plymouth Rock colony, the earlier one, were expected to be practicing Puritans. They were to be regular churchgoers, and if they wanted to vote in any kind of political thing, an election, they had to be a registered member of the local church. That was the requirement to vote. Ultimately, they thought that by realizing this Christian ideal of a state that was Christian, that they would hasten the second coming of Christ. They thought that, you know, once we've got a place that's perfect, that's ready to be the millennial kingdom, that Jesus will come back and rule it. And so that was their goal. And we laugh, but that has often been the goal of the church throughout history. And this actually worked pretty well in New England for the first couple of decades, when there weren't many of them over there. Initially, it really was just that separatist group in Plymouth and some other similar small colonies. And the reason it worked was because everybody that came to New England came with that vision and for that purpose. Those at Plymouth Colony were separatists, and they came, as I saw in the timeline, in around 1620, and then roughly 10 years later, a larger group of non-separatists came, and they formed the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And then back in England in 1633, this guy we looked at, William Laud, is appointed as the Archbishop of Canterbury. And that just means he's the head bishop of pretty much all of the church in England. Only the king is over him as far as head of church. And so this is a very prominent, powerful position. And the king knew William's beliefs, knew that he didn't see eye to eye with the Puritans. And that's why he appointed him. He wanted him to sort of be the buffer between him and the Puritans. And the result was that he began to persecute the Puritans even more than they were already persecuted in England. Physically persecuting them, yes. Yep. And they clashed, you know, in a variety of ways, often, you know, in arguments and with words. And I don't know if they had newspapers then, if they printed stuff about each other. But ultimately, this led to a rise in persecution, both of the Puritans and the Presbyterians, which then sort of pushed more of the Puritans, especially the non-separatists who were hanging in there trying to reform the church. It pushed them away. They started to flee England for New England because of this persecution. And so that's why we have, for instance, the Massachusetts Bay Colony. They went over there, and they actually, again, they wanted to maintain ties. So where the Plymouth Colony just left and cut ties, the Massachusetts Bay Colony got an official charter, which was sort of a set of rules and a purpose signed by the king for them going over there, and it established what their rights were over there as an official colony of England. And this first charter gave them a lot of religious freedom. It gave them the authority to govern themselves, to be free to practice their own views as Puritans. And this Massachusetts Bay Colony really thrived. It pretty quickly became the largest colony in the area and expanded its authority. There were other neighboring colonies that failed or struggled, and so they were able to take over those colonies and really grow and spread In fact, they eventually founded the first Christian college in the New World. Anybody know what that was? It was Harvard. Harvard University was originally founded for the purpose of being a seminary to train up Calvinist ministers.
As many of the universities were first formed to be.
They were, yeah. I don't think there are many people at Harvard today that even know what a Calvinist minister is. So it has changed a bit. In these early years, the Puritans focused a lot also on evangelizing the natives. Obviously, with the Thanksgiving feast, we see, you know, a little glimpse of the interaction there, and people talk about the friendship they had with the natives. But there was also a lot of focus on witnessing to them, and it was pretty successful for the first couple of decades when that was the focus. They formed friendships. Obviously, we got the Thanksgiving feast. And that was the early years of the Puritans in New England. As I already sort of touched on, it takes some money to get from England to New England. And these Puritans weren't necessarily wealthy. They couldn't finance these journeys on their own, so they were funded by investment groups back in England. Investment groups that didn't care about religious freedom, they wanted money. And so part of the deals they made with these groups of colonists heading over to New England was that they were going to work, especially try to farm the natural resources of this new world, and send those back to the investment groups for their profit. So they were doing things like the fur trade and harvesting timber and fish and things like that. That was the livelihood of the colonists, with the purpose of sending profit back to those who had financed their trip. This turned out to actually be very profitable. There were a lot of furs and timber and fish in this area because it was pretty untapped. And as these profits, you know, made their way back to England, more and more people in England were thinking, oh, I can go to the New World and make money, instead of, oh, I want to go to the New World because I want religious freedom. So over time, we got more and more colonists coming over who were less interested in the Puritan ideal and more interested in economics and just making a profit. And so the balance is starting to shift in New England from, you know, just this goal of we're going to be the perfect ideal Christian nation to we're just going to make money. And that gets reflected in how they interact with the natives. Instead of this focus on evangelizing the natives, they start to see the natives as a hindrance to resource harvesting. And, of course, we know from American history that that's going to lead to some wars and really the near genocide of the native population, all because of a focus on money. Another reason that we're going to see sort of the commitment to this Puritan ideal dwindle in New England is simply because of the passage of time and new generations being born here in New England that, you know, your kids aren't necessarily assured to share the same beliefs as you, especially to the same degree, especially if they haven't known the persecution that drove you there. And that's exactly what happened in New England. New generations grew up, and they were less interested in being a Puritan nation and less interested in following these ideas. And so for a society that required church membership to be involved in politics, if you wanted to vote, you had to be a member, this is going to be a bit of a problem. Now you've got these young people who don't necessarily have true faith, but they're still members of their churches, and they're still making decisions for their churches because they have to be if they want to be, you know, any kind of a involved citizen in these colonies. And so there began to be really a question of, well, how do we weed out who's a true Christian and should be a member of the church and who's not a true Christian? And we had two very opposite views that developed, and some quotes here really sum it up. So one individual, a man named Richard Mather, is recorded as saying, "It's better that we should exclude 10 real Christians from the church than admit one non-Christian." So he favored very strict requirements on church membership. Thought, you know, if 10 true Christians just don't make the cut, that's okay with me as long as there are zero false Christians in the church. And then on the other side, Of course, we had a man named John Cotton, who is quoted as saying, well, it's better to let 10 non-Christians into the church than to keep one true Christian out. And of course, the ideal is that, you know, we have all the Christians in, and the non-Christians hear the gospel but aren't the members, but there's no way for us to know and make that. And so that was an issue that they faced, and different denominations took different views on that, and it proved to be a problem for them. And so as time progressed here in New England with the Puritans, this ideal state, this Christian nation, continued to fall apart. I already brought this up in the timeline, but in 1684, the original charter for the Massachusetts Bay Colony, which allowed the colonists to be self-governing, was revoked. I didn't get the name of who the king was at this time. Obviously, Charles had been executed. But whoever the king was canceled that charter, said, no, you guys no longer have this authority, and replaced it with a new charter. Like, okay, if you want to continue to be an English colony over there in the New World, these are the new rules you have to follow. And some of the major shifts of those rules were that, one, it established a governor over each colony, a political person who was not necessarily a church person. So there began to be a separation between the church rule and political rule. And then it changed how voting rights were granted. Instead of church membership, it was land ownership that allowed a person to vote. And so now we no longer have this reason for all these young people who aren't interested in the church to be part of the church, because they can vote without being part of the church. And so instead of this place being a promised land like Israel was supposed to have, full of, you know, milk and honey and all the blessings that Israel should have received, the Puritans faced a lot of strife here. There were years of difficulty. You know, we've studied this in our American history class, the harsh winters that they faced and the high rates of death that occurred, and, you know, even entire colonies disappearing, like the one on Roanoke Island. And so it wasn't a place of just automatic prosperity that they thought was going to happen. And this led them to start thinking, well, we're doing it right, so it must be Satan has gotten a foothold in among us and is messing things up. So they start looking for Satan and for demonic activity around every corner and, you know, behind every tree. And that's how you get from this ideal Puritan nation to a group of people that do the Salem witch trials in 1692, in which they condemn 5 women of being witches and actually executed them, just because they needed scapegoats for why things weren't working well. They thought, well, it must be Satan, so these women are guilty. So it was, yeah, it was a sad fall apart, but it was, you know, it shouldn't have been unexpected. We've seen it with the church under Constantine. Really every other church-governed state that has happened in church history doesn't last. It doesn't realize this ideal that it thinks is going to happen, including with the Puritan colonies. And I think, of course, one of the major reasons is that any church-governed state is still a state governed by sinners. And that power often corrupts even more. And it's, you know, again, there's no assurance from one generation to the next that you're going to continue to have the same faithfulness. And I don't think that it's what the Bible teaches. It isn't our goal as the church. We're not supposed to turn the entire world into a church-governed empire. We're supposed to evangelize the entire world, and Jesus will turn it into a church-governed empire, or a Christ-governed monarchy in time. And so even with the first generation of the Puritans here, you know, they went from their evangelistic focus to, you know, being distracted by finances and things, and all the problems that that led to. And then, of course, next generations continued that downhill slope. And, you know, we look at our nation today. I mean, this was our roots way back. You know, this was almost 150 years before our revolution. And then you look at where we're at today and how far we are from anything to do with being a Christian nation. This wasn't wasn't God's plan, isn't God's plan that we go and form, a commune, if you will, or a new empire or a group that lives that way. We are to be salt and light in the world. So for us today, I think the lesson that we should learn from the Puritans is that it's important to, I think of this in light of, Thanksgiving followed the next day by Black Friday, and how we go from thankful to give me, give me, give me. With the Puritans, it's important not only to be thankful for what we have, but also to keep our focus on the gospel instead of on things like financial gain. So that was the Puritans in New England. Any questions? Yeah, I think I see that in the, and I'm one of those people that's like, okay, Christmas decorations don't happen till after Thanksgiving. We don't listen to the music till after Thanksgiving. So the more I see, Christmas starting the day after Halloween now, they're pushing for the material stuff, and we'll just ignore that one thankful day in the middle there. So, Carrie. I think there was more of it happening in other places, but the particular Salem witch trial of 1692 resulted in five. Yeah.
The Mayflower Compact.
Yes.
Them being separatists like they were, was that not, they were in the extreme realm again and not seeing the gospel in its fullness at that time. They were trying to. They had once sailed
to Holland.
By mistake?
No, intentionally.
Did they intentionally fly or to sail to Holland? Because some say that it was a misguided adventure that they were trying to get to the Americas.
This wasn't on the Mayflower that they went to Holland. They went to Holland first and set up.
That was on a different boat, though.
It was, yeah.
And they
didn't like it, so they went back to England, got some new financiers, and went to New England.
But they almost lost, 60% of the people the first winter?
On the journey, yeah.
Yeah, on the landing of
harsh winter.
It was like 6 out of 10, something like that, 7 out of 10. So they weren't expecting what they found.
No, they weren't.
Because the winter just
and I think I mentioned, they arrived in November. It's not a great time of year to start a new place. Like, let's build some houses.
Elements, but the ship stayed. If I remember correctly, the ships did stay.
I'm sure the ship wintered there. Yeah, it wouldn't have been able to make the return.
Well, it was battered and bruised by the time I got there.
Yeah,
the time of year. Anyway. Yeah.
Good. All right. Well, let's pray, and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for this time of year that we do remember to be thankful, and realize that we should be thankful every day for all of the blessings that you've given us, and just ask that you would help us to keep our focus on you, on spreading the gospel, that we wouldn't be distracted by material things or political affairs or problems in this world, Lord, but would realize that we're here to be salt and to be light and to give you the glory. So ask that you would bless the service today, that you would give Will the words that you want him to say to us, and that you would be glorified in our worship. In your name, amen.